Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets.
Thanks, Tommy. Who are you going to wait for? Discuss with the person next to you. Here's a scenario. Do you wait for this person or do you give up? Okay, you're waiting for your mum to pick you up from school. She said she'd be there at 7 o'clock. It's 7:15 and her phone is switched off. Do you walk home or do you wait? Okay, hands up if you said you'd wait. Hands up if you said you'd walk home. Okay, it's about 50-50. More people said they'd walk, I reckon. Okay, next one. You're at the GP. Your appointment was at 2:30. It's now 3:05. And the last person to be called into the GP actually arrived after you did. Do you wait or do you give up and go home? Okay, hands up if you'd wait. Hands up if you go home. Johnny backs his health. And okay, last one. You're sat in a restaurant waiting for a first date. Okay. They're 15 minutes late. Do you give up or do you wait? Hands up if you'd wait. Hands up if you'd wait. Hands up if you'd go home. Interesting. Okay. Waiting is hard. Waiting takes the situation out of your hands and puts it squarely in someone else's hands. Waiting is an expression of dependence on someone else's ability to make the situation come good. Waiting makes us vulnerable, which is why I think we wait for people that we trust. Isn't that fair, the people we were discussing just then? People you'd trust the GP to get through their appointments. Maybe you'd trust the first date. Fewer people would go for that, I don't know. I think we wait for the people we trust. Last week, we saw Micah asking the foundational question, did the exile of Israel mean that God had given up on his promise to save the world? In short, did God break his promises, or is God trustworthy? And while we're in a really different situation from Micah, we're not facing exile. We've seen God's salvation plan unfold much more since then. This is still a really important question for us, because as we saw last week, how God dealt with Israel then matters for us now, because it tells us whether or not our God is trustworthy. And so what was last week's big lesson? I think it was this. Despite punishing Israel, God was still keeping his promise of blessing, his promise of salvation. And we saw that with three promises last week. God promised in chapters 4 and 5 of Micah that his kingdom would be established, that his king would one day be unrivaled, and that one day his people would be completely purified. So last week, God's plan to save the world was 100% on track. So good news, we can trust God. That's what we've come up to so far. But Micah's not finished. he's still got, I think, one big question. I wonder if you can guess what that question might be at this stage. I think the question Micah's now interested in is this. If God is keeping his promises, what do we do in a world where it just doesn't look like that's the case? I mean, God is trustworthy. Great. God's salvation plan is on track. Marvelous. On a Sunday evening, that's great. It's really easy to believe that when you're surrounded by 40 other Christians. But let's be honest, the world we're walking into at 9 a.m. tomorrow is doing its level best to make us think that those promises aren't true, to make us think God isn't trustworthy. I mean, our colleagues, our schools, even our families sometimes, they're not exactly at pains to make us trust in God's salvation promises, are they? So if God is keeping his promises, what do we do in a world where it just doesn't look like that's the case? As we look at Micah 7, we're mainly focusing on chapter 7 today, I think this is the answer we're going to see. Though the world casts doubt on God's promises, wait for him to fulfill them. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, all I can do is say words. But you speak words that are life and truth into our souls. I pray that you would do that tonight. Please speak through me. Please speak despite me. Please help us to go away trusting you and waiting for you. Amen. Okay, we're not going to dwell much on chapter 6 tonight. I'm just going to give a really, really quick summary of what I think chapter 6 is doing. I think basically it's a reinforcement of the fact that Israel do deserve the punishment they're about to face. There's famous verses in chapter 6, verse 8. You might want to turn to it. You'll probably have heard them before. They're sort of the calendar verse that you might see in front of like a beautiful landscape or something. He has told you, O man, what is good, what is required of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. I think we've probably heard those verses before. If you read on, or if you read before, actually, in that chapter, I think the sense of those verses is this. God is saying to Israel, you knew what was required of you. It was to do justice. It was to love mercy. It was to walk humbly with me. You knew that. And you've not done it. Therefore, verse 13, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. So that's, I think, what chapter 6 is saying. It's basically there to reinforce that they deserve this punishment that's coming. I've still got lots of questions about that chapter. If you want to read it in your own time, I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. But really now we're just focusing on chapter 7. And so our first point is we're basically going to divide up that sentence into three. And our first point is this first part of the sentence, though life casts doubt on God's promises. So what you need to do, you need to imagine that Micah has gone into Jerusalem with his camera and he's photographing what he sees. And we're going to see two photographs, two snapshots of life in Israel. And I think both of these photographs would have contributed to an overwhelming sense of doubt that God's promises are ever going to come true. So here's the first, well, they're both up on the screen now. Here's the first one, verses 1 to 4. Micah sees evildoers prosper. So he's out in Jerusalem's high streets, he's taking photos, this is what he sees, and it's not a bundle of laughs. Look at verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. In other words, he is thoroughly depressed at what he sees, looking around. And why? Because everywhere he looks, wickedness prevails. Verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Thankfully, that's irrelevant to us, because we've now progressed so far in our culture that we're now much more moral, much more humane than they were back then. Except actually, maybe, Pow, you might be able to tell us about how merciless school can be sometimes. Or maybe those of us who are in high-flying city jobs might be able to tell us about the cutthroat career culture that you see there. Or maybe if you drive, you might have seen the London rush hour. Maybe at work, you've heard the character assassination that happens at the water cooler. Maybe we're not actually that different. And this isn't just kind of commoners like us that he's talking about. This applies to people that we like to put on pedestals, people we respect. Look at verse 3. The prince and the judge, they ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. Well, we don't have to look far to see celebrities, politicians, sportsmen, sportswomen being exposed, do we? Everywhere that Micah turns his camera, wickedness is prevailing. That could be a picture of London, couldn't it? And so verse 4, judgment is at hand. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So Micah asks, as a believer in God's promises, and we know that he's trustworthy, what do you do when the prospering of the wicked makes it look very much like God's promises are not coming true? Next, Micah moves away from the city center to the leafy suburbs, and he starts taking photos in the windows of houses. So let's see what he finds. Look at verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Or maybe it's not that different there either. I doubt Mike is saying here, you can literally trust nobody ever. I don't think that's quite what he's saying. I think he's more observing that the self-centeredness that we saw in the first few verses is so pervasive that even people you should be able to depend upon are not always on your side. And tragically, we don't have to look far to see that either. What is it we get taught in our safeguarding training? The majority of abuses are committed by people who are known to the victim. As an aside, I'm really grateful for Helen, our safeguarding lead in the team, who do help to make the church a safe community and take safeguarding really seriously. It's an amazing blessing to have a community where we can keep each other safe. But this is the world that we're in. And it continues in verse 5. Things hit family life. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It's such a bleak picture. I've been really grateful for a family who were all on good terms with one another. But I only need to go to kind of the level of aunts and uncles before things start to get really messy. I expect most of us have been impacted to a lesser or greater extent by the trauma of family breakdown. Micah looks around and he sees broken relationships. Again, couldn't he be photographing London? So he asks, as a believer in God's promises, and we know God is trustworthy, What do you do when the brokenness of relationships make it look very much like God's promises are not coming true? I think in a sense, this can be something of a relief in that Micah here is acknowledging that the world we live in will cause us to doubt God's promises. I think it's a relief to be able to acknowledge that. But the question then is, what do you do with that? And that's where we come on to our second point. And we're just looking at verse 7 for this. Wait for the Lord. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This verse is the wonderful turning point in the chapter. And Micah does two things in this verse, which I think are roughly kind of mean the same thing, but it's worth teasing out. There are two things. Firstly, Firstly, he looks. I will look to the Lord. Now, in a world which is very visibly undermining the reality of God's promises, what does Micah look at? He chooses to look to the Lord. That's a really striking verse because you can't see God. You can see what's going on in the world. You can see wickedness prospering. Can you look to God? I think that has to mean you look to what God has revealed of himself. We look to his promises. For Micah, he was looking to God's promises, his word. In a very in-your-face, distressing world, Micah chooses to see God's word as more true, more visible, more tangible. But that really doesn't come naturally. And this is maybe a question that we can pick up on later on. How do we do that? It doesn't come naturally. I think that's why Hebrews 10, which we've seen recently, encourages us not to neglect meeting together. And Hebrews 2 tells us to keep paying much closer attention to what we've been taught in the Word. I think looking to the Lord is how we respond to a world that casts doubt on his promises. But I think that means do everything we can to keep looking to his promises in his word. As Hebrews 11 has it, faith is the certainty of things unseen, isn't it? We look to the unseen. We look to his promises. The second thing Micah does is wait. I will wait for the God of my salvation. We said earlier that waiting is hard. Waiting takes the situation out of our hands and puts it squarely in someone else's. Waiting is an expression of dependence on someone else's ability to make the situation come good. Waiting makes us vulnerable, which is why it's essential that we can trust the person that we're waiting for. So isn't it great that chapters 1 to 5 have already shown us we can trust God? His gospel plan, his promises are all on track. He will never break them. And so when the world casts doubt on God's promises, Micah waits. Again, what does that actually mean? A bit like looking. It's quite a nebulous word, maybe. And again, maybe something that would be really good for us to discuss, because I feel like I'm really scratching the surface of anything here. One commentator put it like this: waiting is an expression of personal inability to bring about progress in the situation, and an expression of God's ability to hear and to help. I think that's really helpful. And verse 9, actually, if you look at verse 9, I think expresses the idea of waiting quite well. Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. until he pleads my cause. So Micah realized he wasn't going to fix the problem of evil in Jerusalem. He wasn't going to fix the reality of exile. Both of those things were realities that were going to happen. But he did know that God had promised to restore his kingdom. He did know God had promised to send his king. He did know God had promised to purify his people. And because he trusted God to keep his promises, he could endure those present hardships and wait for the Lord to bring his promises to pass. Again, there's a lot of overlap here with Hebrews, I think. You could take Hebrews 11 language and apply it to Micah as being a bit like Abraham, not yet having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them. Micah waits in the assurance of things hoped for. It's actually been great seeing the amount of overlap between this chapter and what we've been doing in Hebrews recently. I think waiting in Micah and faith in Hebrews 11 are very similar ideas. That's not to say that waiting is passive, though. I think waiting for the Lord is less like twiddling your thumbs in the GP waiting room and more like steadfastly not abandoning your post when under enemy fire. I think that's more what waiting is like. Which is why I think that things like midweek Bible studies are such an integral part of church life. Meeting with other Christians, discussing God's word together, they are key factors in what will help us wait, because they remind us of those promises. They remind us that God is trustworthy. So the question was, if God is keeping his promises, what do we do when the world makes that look like it's just not happening? And Micah's answer, keep waiting. I was wondering about the final hymn, whether we could have Don't Stop Believing by Journey. I think there's something in that. That brings us to our final point then, which completes the sentence. Though the world casts doubt on God's promises, wait for him to fulfill them. So Micah's camera is back out. And this time he's taking snaps, not of Jerusalem as he saw it, but kind of taking snaps of the future for God's people. And it's a reminder of what we're waiting for, as if we haven't had enough in chapters 4 and 5 already. There are three photographs, if you like, of God's promises fulfilled. And Stanley, correct me if I'm wrong, like all good photography, you have a bit of contrast in the composition, is that right? Light, dark, is that fair? There's the expert, heard it from him. With these promises, there's a bit of contrast. There's light and there's dark. In other words, there's the light, which is God's people. What's the future for God's people? But there's also, in all three of these promises, the flip side of that, the flip side of the coin, which is what's the future for those that ignore God's promises? And that's what we're going to see in all three of these pictures. So here's our first one. Personal vindication. Verse 8 to 10. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. This is a wonderful promise. When I fall, I shall rise. I think that line, "Where is the Lord your God?" the accusation that his enemy has been saying to him, really gets under my skin. And I think maybe the reason for that is because you can't really respond well to that. Do you know what I mean? It's quite hard. It would have been hard for Micah. I think it's hard for us if someone's like, "Where's your God?" It's quite hard to be like, "Oh, there he is." You can't really do that. And so I find that accusation really difficult. We're trusting in the promises of an invisible God. And the nature of promises is that we don't yet have them. Who hopes for what they have? I've got colleagues at school who think I'm a bit naff for believing in God's promises. Maybe a bit unsophisticated or something. Maybe you've got colleagues or friends or family who are similar. They think your life decisions, which don't really make sense from a material perspective, are weird or maybe even harmful to your well-being. They think your viewpoints are wacky or pernicious or just downright intolerant. Verse 9 is such a wonderful hope. "He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." So whether people say, "Where is the Lord your God?" in so many words, or whether they kind of mask it behind a polite, "Oh, well, that's nice for you." Whatever it is, one day they will see that Jesus, the unrivaled King of chapter 5, is coming in power and glory. Everybody will see that God's salvation promises were all true. And going back to that contrast in the photography, there is a flip side to that promise. Those who block their ears to God's word now will be put to shame and face God's judgment. Look at verse 10. This is talking about the enemy, the one who is accusing Micah and saying, "Where is the Lord?" Verse 10, "She will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." The second picture, in verses 11 to 13, is a slightly strange one, I think, to us. It's about kind of geopolitical supremacy. That might not be the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the gospel, but it's there. So look at verse 11. "A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate." And it continues. Welcome to Bhutan. In top trumps, Bhutan would probably score very highly on kind of natural beauty, but maybe in sort of regional superpower categories, not so well. Assyria and Egypt, which we just heard about, in verse 11 and 12, they were the two biggest enemies Israel had faced at this stage. Babylon was soon to come, but until this point, they were the two. And on regional superpower status, they were top dogs. But look at verse 12. What is God promising? "In that day, they will come to you from Egypt and Assyria." It's a bit like saying, "Bhutan, one day they will come to you from India, from the cities of Russia, Beijing and Delhi." Can you imagine this? Queues in Beijing, people clamoring to get Bhutanese citizenship. And it extends more than just regional superpowers. Look at verse 12. "From sea to sea and mountain to mountain." The United States are now wanting to jump on the Bhutanese bandwagon. The Kremlin are bowing and scraping before them. This is quite odd to us, I think. But part of the salvation promise for God's people is that they will have dominion over the whole world, co-ruling with King Jesus. Isn't that what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy? "If we endure, we will reign with him." Now, I don't know how it'll look. I really don't. But there's something in this, I think. But again, there's this flip side of the coin. Stanley's photography skills tell us, verse 12, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. While God's people get power and blessing, outside of that, it's not so rosy. Ignoring God's salvation promises doesn't have a neutral outcome. Okay, and now we're on to our final picture, verses 14 to 17. Oh, Brad, could you move us on, please? Thank you. There we go. Verses 14 to 17, Eden restored. This is the final picture that we get in Micah. Verse 14, this is Micah speaking to God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And then God responds, verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. God is promising here to be close to his flock, shepherding them with his staff. They're going to live in peace and comfort, grazing in the midst of a garden land. And in verse 15, God will show them marvelous things, a great salvation, just like he did in Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. I think this is just a picture of God bringing about his promise to Abraham of a new Eden for God's people. It's coming to fruition at long last. The wilderness of this life is over. The peace, the bliss, the rest of eternity in God's kingdom, cared for and protected by the Lord Jesus. That's coming to pass. If there is anything that will make the long and painful wait for God's promises worthwhile, surely it's that. But again, notice the flip side of the coin, verse 15. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Being on the wrong side of God's salvation promises is unbearable. I don't know if you noticed the Eden language again. While those who trust in God's promises get blessing in this new Eden, those who didn't listen to God's promises will be cursed like the serpent in Genesis 3. They will lick the dust. Their existence will be never-ending curse in separation from God. Just as an aside, if you're here and haven't consciously trusted in God's salvation promises, these verses are God's gracious alarm bells for you. Because we're all going to acknowledge Jesus as the unrivaled King of the universe, Lord of our lives. If we acknowledge that now and confess our rejection of him, he will show mercy. Jesus loves to forgive sinners. In fact, he loves it more than he loved his own life. That may be something you want to think about or talk about with someone or pray, and those are great things to do. But whatever you do, don't do what the people of verse 16 did. Don't leave it too late. Don't be those people that lay their hands on their mouths in despair because they realize they've left it too late. So, just summing up, people who wait on God's promises, like Micah says in verse 7, will be vindicated. They will enjoy dominion over the whole world. And they will experience life in God's new Eden forever. And those who dismiss his promises will experience his curse also forever. And with that, Micah's photo tour is finished. All that we have left is Micah's little conclusion, which we'll come to at the very end. So I don't know what you make of Micah. Hopefully the last couple of weeks have given you at least sort of a framework or some ideas to go and think about when you return to it on your own at some point in life. Obviously there's loads of depth to Micah that I've either not had the time to go into or more likely just not even seen yet. But my hope is that we've been able to take two lessons away from Micah. And these are these. Firstly, we saw last week, God is keeping his salvation promise. And secondly, this week, so wait for him to fulfill them. No matter how far-fetched that might feel, no matter how much people might ridicule it, no matter what it might bring your way, trust his promises. They will come true. Wait for the Lord. Waiting is hard. Waiting takes a situation out of our hands and puts it squarely in someone else's. Waiting is an expression of dependence on someone else's ability to make the situation come good. Waiting makes us vulnerable. Praise the Lord that we wait for a trustworthy God. We're going to pray together the words of Micah's conclusion in verses 18 to 20, which are now on the screen. I'll read the words not in bold, and then we can all read the words in bold together. This is literally just word for word, verses 18 to 20, but I thought they really sum up Micah's conclusion, and I thought it'd be great for us to say them together. Can we read that okay? Is that too small? Is that all right? Great. Okay. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Okay, we're going to sing now. If everyone would like to stand. And as we sing this song, it's a song that goes through some of the glorious promises of the gospel. And as we sing them, maybe just rejoice that the God who's made these promises is going to keep those promises. We have a very trustworthy God.